All right, well, it's been good to be with you this weekend. We're very grateful for the opportunity to do so. One thing that Carl could not possibly know, but it is a great delight to me that we have 26 grandchildren, but we also have one great-grandchild and another one on the way. And when I found out that I was a great-grandfather, I said, that didn't sound bad at all. I like being a great-grandfather. And then it dawned on me, I'm the father of a grandmother. And that really got to me. Okay. Okay. Well, enough of the introduction of me and speaking about me. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Exodus, the 10th chapter, and we'll read a couple of verses there from. And then I want to read some sections from the book of Romans. But if you are able, will you please stand as we read God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word together. Give your attention. Be careful how you hear. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And now some sections from the first chapter of Romans, and we'll go from the first to the eighth and then to the ninth. Just some passages from the book of Romans, a great book of the salvation of our God, the exposition of the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 18. Having introduced the gospel, as we reported before, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their flesh to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. One verse from chapter 8, you're very familiar with it, and that is the 28th verse of Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then chapter 9, 14 through 17, which is an exposition of that which we read from Exodus. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Let us pray together for just a moment. Our Lord and our God, as we come to your word again, we pray that you would give us humble hearts. For we know that you are the one who is the judge of the hearts, and we are not to sit in judgment on your word, but your word sits in judgment upon us. But I pray that as your word goes forth this day, that it might do so by the power of your Spirit, and keep me and this congregation from turning to the right hand or to the left. We'd not go beyond your word nor lag behind, and anything that is said amiss, O Father, pray that you will correct us, that we might go back to the word to see whether these things be so. But come, Lord, and let us exalt your name. You are the sovereign God, in whom alone there is salvation, and yet, even as we heard in the assurance of pardon, you abundantly pardon all those who call upon you. And so may we do so, Father, and will you lead us into truth, for your word is truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we've been talking about tyranny. That was the topic that was associated, which was assigned to me. And I just want to say that that's a very timely topic, a very timely topic for our day, the church under tyranny. How do we respond? And so, we're proceeding to consider how to respond to tyranny. One of the things that I think it's important for us to do is to recognize that God has a purpose for it. We need to consider and ask ourselves, what is God's purpose? We know, and we all intellectually say this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Intellectually, we know that. How does that work out when you're suffering under tyranny? I can remember, and it was there were a lot of travesties after the bombing of the World Trade Center. One of them was the so-called memorial service at the National Chapel in Washington, where basically the panoply of the gods of the world were acknowledged to be the God of our people. That was an abomination. Another abomination that took place was Christian pastors, who I think they meant well, who insisted that God had nothing to do with it. We may not know how that works out, but we know that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And so Job could say, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil also? You see, this is so fundamental to our understanding of things. We must come back to this. Christ is enthroned in heaven. And as we mentioned earlier, I want you to remember this, that before time began, in the eternal counsels of God, God determined to bestow his love on a people. And the Lord Jesus Christ determined to give himself a sacrifice. Remember, and this is really important because we often fall into this error. Sometimes we think that that Jesus comes in order to make God love us. No. God loved us, and he sent his Son. Jesus came to reconcile us to a holy God who loves us, but it was the Father who sent the Son. God loves his people. And Jesus, throughout in the eternal councils, says, I am going to give myself for my people. He lived his life, and everything that he said, everything that he did in those 33 years of his life, he did for you, his people, to the glory of God. And being enthroned on high, he continues to do everything that he does for his people. And you must understand this. Jesus rules. He sits on his throne and he governs every molecule and every subatomic in particle in this world by his sovereign power, and there's nothing out of place. It is all working for the salvation of his people to the glory of God. Now, I can't even begin to tell you. That boggles my brain, right? But just stop and think about yourselves right now, if you will. What is going on in your bodies right now to keep you alive? I can't. Just think about the cellular level of everything that is happening in every cell of your body that is necessary for life. And how much thought are you giving to it? Not a thought, right? I didn't have to, I've got to breathe. You need to understand that Jesus is governing the physical universe, but he governs the moral universe as well. And so in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, there are many things about the mystery of God's providence that we cannot know. Deuteronomy 29:29 has been something that I've been wrestling with and is very important to me. The secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep his commandments. And so there are a lot of things that we cannot know. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. A lot of things we don't know. But there's revealed truth that is directed, that is to direct us in every situation. When the church is living under tyranny, remember that things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. Lots of things we don't know, and let's not pretend that we do. Okay? That goes in a lot of ways. Sometimes we just have to say, I don't know. I love the Apostle Paul here in the book of Romans when all these questions come up, and first of all you say, how can it be that God chooses everybody? That doesn't seem quite right. And he goes back and he talks about Abraham and Isaac, and he says it goes right back to the beginning. Abraham had two, actually had more of that, but he had two sons that we remember, Isaac and Ishmael. God chose one he didn't. Jacob, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated. And then he goes on and somebody says, but that's not fair. And that's where we read this passage here. And then he goes, well, if it's true that God governs everything, then we're just robots. And the Apostle Paul doesn't give a reasoned argument. He says, hey, wait a minute. Who do you think you are to argue with God? Were you there when I planted the earth? You can go back to all those passages. Where were you? He says to Job, where were you when I did all these things? And you're going to sit in judgment upon me? Basically, God says, who do you think you are? You think you're omniscient and I'm fallible? And so you see again this claim of absolute sovereignty. But going back again, we must remember that God is doing everything that he does for the sake of his church and for his own glory. So as we think about the church under tyranny, remember that tyranny is God's judgment on idolatry. We've been talking about that all along. We've been talking, and that's why we focused. I said, let's not just look out there. Let's look at ourselves. Our whole lives, in one sense, as believers, is resistance to tyranny, the tyranny of sin and of Satan and of the remaining sin. That's what we're called to do. Sin shall not have dominion over us. We're at battle with sin. You know that how the Scripture speaks about the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Well, that's the battle. That's the battle that we face. We are engaged in cosmic resistance to tyranny, the tyranny of our own lives. And so we are engaged in this. And if we don't engage in that by submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we're missing the point. It is our idolatry and our sin that has brought this external tyranny. And if we're just focused on the external tyranny, then we miss the point. This was the error of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. They wanted a savior that was going to come in and give them political deliverance from Rome. And they rejected the one who is to give them the real deliverance. They rejected Jesus as the Son of God because they wanted political deliverance. And we can miss the point. I'm trying to drive that home to you, I hope. But idolatry inevitably results in the tyranny of sin. If we worship another god, then we will be worshiping, of course, ourselves and Satan, and it manifests itself in many ways. Again, someone said many years ago, show me the source of your law, and I'll show you your God. So here's the rules. Who is it that rules your life? Not just the profession, but who is it that governs your life? And who is it that governs your worldview? Do you believe that God causes all things to work together for good? And even now, the tyranny around the world is under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he must reign until every enemy is put under his footstool, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so that idolatry results in the tyranny of sin, and that idolatry invites the tyranny of men. Just think about the history of Israel and the judges, or we can think about Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persian. I love the language of the Old Covenant prophets when he is warning Israel about their sin. He says, because of your idolatry, this is what's going to happen to you. He warns us, this is what's going to happen to you. Read the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Read them. He threatened them all along, said, if you turn from me and worship other gods, this is what's going to happen to you. And when they failed to listen to him, the scripture says, God whistles for Assyria and God whistles for Babylon. It says, come on. And he says that Babylon and Assyria are the axe in his hand. Now, Babylon and Assyria had no intention of serving Jehovah. They were serving themselves. They were tyrants, evil, wicked tyrants. And God even says, I'm going to send upon you a cruel people that nobody's able to stand before, but I'm sending them. They come for their purposes. But God whistles and said, come on. You see, the nations are governed by God. God raises up tyrants for his own purposes, and it addresses idolatry. And so it invites the tyranny of men. Now, I want to pause here because as we think about the church, we want to blame everybody else, and we think, oh, we're blameless. We're the church. We're the people of God. Well, so were the Old Covenant Israelites. Wasn't us. We think that we can be idolaters, and it's okay because we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. No, judgment begins with a household of faith. And I read some statistics that were rather shocking, that many professed evangelicals, this isn't the liberal church, but many professed evangelicals, those who profess to believe the evangelical gospel, worship a false god. 78%, according to I can't remember the organization, R.C. Sproul's, Ligonier ran this. 78% believe that Jesus is a created being. Stop and think about that. That is not the Christ of Scripture. That's an idol. He's not a created being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. 59% of evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. What happened to the Trinity? So 59%, maybe they don't know what they're saying, let's be charitable, maybe they don't understand it, but 59% believe the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. They're not Trinitarian if they truly believe that. It's a false god. And the trend is toward accepting abortion and sodomy and transgenderism and all those other things among evangelicals. And it's frightening that we have another God. And so it applies to the church, it applies to the nations as well. So that's the first thing that we come to understand is that tyranny is God's judgment on idolatry. Are we facing tyranny? Then let's examine our own hearts. Let's examine our own hearts for our own idolatry. And we talked about those things earlier. But secondly, tyranny is God's mechanism for displaying his glory. We read back in Exodus chapter 10 that very thing, and I want you to turn back there. We're going to look at this again. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of Egypt and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." He says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, how that works out, it's interesting because as you read through Exodus, you will see that the scripture says two things. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as it does here. It also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And what you need to understand is because we are dead in trespasses and sins, that God need not actively take, remember, he's not taking a neutral person here and saying, okay, you can go one way or the other, and I'm going to supernaturally harden your heart. All God need do to harden someone's heart is just let them do what they want to do, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. God just basically says to Pharaoh, go ahead, do what you want to do. Do what you want to do. Now let that be a warning to us. I remember, again, I'll go back to my childhood, I just wanted to be left alone to do what I wanted to do. And that is God's curse. Children, if that's where you are, beware. What did God say in Romans chapter 1? He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what they wanted to do. That's God's judgment. When God gives a people over to do what we want to do, we're under God's judgment. Please understand that. So that's what God did with Pharaoh. But he did it to display his own glory. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them." He sets the environment for displaying his glory and showing himself as God. And that's what's happening. I said last night in the question and answer, one of the things that I didn't do in the tools of of tyranny, I said that when the easy or the light, what I can't even remember what I said, I'm losing my train of thought here. Seduction. Enticement. When that doesn't work, then comes coercion. And what I meant to say, and I should have said, and I did, I had it in my notes, is when tyrants turn to coercion, they know they're losing. Be encouraged. Be encouraged by that. I know it's terrifying in one sense, but be encouraged by it, because God is getting ready to display his glory. God often brings his people to the, you know, we often think, when things are going well, we say, okay, Lord, I've got this under control. And then God comes along and says, yeah, I'll show you how much control you have. Right? We often think that we have the ability to do something. And if we know, if we really know the Lord and we know what he says about us, without me, you can do nothing. I talked about you can't take your next breath apart from the Lord. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one moment to his lifespan? You're not in control. You're not, but God is. God is in control. So it's a mechanism for displaying his glory. And so in Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Now, did the Israelites see that at the time? They didn't see it with their eyes. All they saw was Moses came and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh came along and says, oh yeah, you're going to have the same quota for bricks, but you're not going to have straw. And they said, whoa, this isn't working. More tyranny. God was preparing the Egyptians and the world at that time to see the glory of God. Keep that in mind as we approach how we go about resisting tyranny. So tyranny then is God's mechanism for sanctifying his church. Notice again that the context is in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Again, Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. You know, I just keep on going back to this. The Proverbs say the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and he turns it wherever he desires. Do you believe that? God determines these things, and we don't know how. He's not, let me be very clear, he's not the author of sin. But he uses sin and sinful beings to accomplish his purpose. And so I want to remind you, the most tyrannical act that has ever been perpetrated by man on the face of the earth accomplished your salvation. Jesus was accused falsely, condemned falsely, crucified falsely. And so in Acts chapter 4, we talked about Acts chapter 5, the disciples were preaching the gospel, and they were summoned before the Sanhedrin, and they were again warned, don't do this. And they said, you decide whether it's right for us to heed you or to heed the word of our God. We have to go on. And so they finally let them go. And they went back to the church. And interestingly, they reported everything that had happened, how they'd been ordered to be silenced and everything else. They were facing that tyranny. And you know what the response was? Hey, you know what this is? This is the response. This is Psalm 2. Why do the kingdoms rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us cast their bands asunder. And last time I was with you, I said, when those things happen, laugh. Just laugh. What a bunch of puny ants. Because the Lord laughs and holds them in derision. And the disciples, hearing about this, they think back to that which took place with the Lord's crucifixion and says, this is it. The peoples and the kings of the earth took counsel together to put the Lord to death, his anointed, and it accomplished the purpose of God in your salvation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you not understand how God uses the tyranny of men to accomplish? You can't understand your salvation unless you understand that. And so how does he sanctify his church? Well, the Lord tests our faith. How do he test the faith? Well, I just alluded to it. I got ahead of myself. This is early on, but Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way. You have no authority here. You're just one of those despised Jews. Get out of here. And then he gets ticked off at the people of God and he says, okay, you've been under bondage. You haven't seen bondage yet. Bricks without straw. and you're going to have to make the same number of bricks that you did. The quota is going to be the same. Now, stop and think about if you're an Israelite working out in the hot sun making bricks without straw, and you're saying, yeah, this guy Moses comes along and preaches the word of God, and all that comes to us is harder tyranny. Do you think that was a test of their faith? What happens when it doesn't work out the way that you want to, when you're seeking to follow the Lord? And say, well, this just isn't working. That's that enticement. That's that seduction that comes along. Well, this, we can't believe God. This just isn't working out. So Moses proclaimed God's purpose to deliver his people, and he declares the demands to Moses in 5:1, and then Pharaoh doubles down, and you have to think, God's people doubted God's purpose, right? Well, where are you? And you're seeing growing tyranny. And I don't know what lies ahead. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. But know this, this is a time for trying your faith to see whether you will believe God or whether you believe the lies, the people who breathe out lies. That's what it is, believe God. Those are the options. Who are you going to believe? So we test our faith, and that sanctifies us. The Lord separates the chaff from the wheat. In Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the seed that is sown on the various grounds, and the hard ground doesn't even receive the word of God. Just forget. And that's why it's so important to all of you children, especially, pay attention to the preaching of the word. Don't let your mind wander. Don't think about other things. The seed is being sown. Let it fall on the soil. Pay attention. Otherwise, Satan comes along. He gobbles it up. It has no effect on you. But then there's two other soils as well. There's the hard ground. And the hard ground is that seed is planted and it sprouts up and it looks just like everything else, everything up around it. In fact, it even gets a head start because of the warmth of the soil. And there's a picture of a light layer of soil over a hard rock. We have that in East Tennessee. I can always tell where the rocks are in August because the big bare patch is in our lawn. That means there's a rock shortly just underneath. And what happens is that seed is sown, it's received with joy, and then trouble comes along. And we say, I'm out of here. This isn't worth it. Or the seed sown among thorns, and you start longing for the leeks and garlics of Egypt. I really prefer the comforts of tyranny. And you don't believe that? Go back and read the account of the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness and see how many times they did say, hey, let's go back to Egypt. It was great. Right? They really loved tyranny. Preferred it to the duties and responsibilities of liberty. And so what happened in all of that, in the wilderness wanderings and in the preaching of the gospel, those things, guess what's happening? The distinction between those who are joined to Christ and those who are only superficially so become apparent. I believe God is separating the chaff from the wheat. We American Christians grumble and complain. And I know that you are, and I don't believe you do, but many just find it just too difficult to travel any distance to go to a believing church. And I know that's not true of you. You're like many faithful congregations that you drive long distances. But have you ever stopped to think about people who walk for miles and miles to hear the preaching of the Word of God and who can't meet openly? Because if they meet openly, they'll be arrested, imprisoned, and put to death. You don't know what it's like to be a Christian under real tyranny. You've not resisted under blood, and neither have I. We don't know what it is. Stop and think about Christians in Afghanistan right now, or China, or Iran, or Northern Africa. Stop and think about what it's like. It's not an easy profession. It is devotion to God. They'd rather suffer the hardships with the people of God and enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. And I'm convicted by that. God is separating the chaff from the wheat, and we'll talk about this later, but brothers and sisters, we need to pray for endurance and perseverance. Because I know, and I've mentioned this last time, as I know my heart, if God is not gracious to me, I will be the chaff unless God is gracious to me. And if I don't think that, then if I don't understand that, then I have no idea of how dependent I am upon the Spirit of God and the grace of God. That's what the Lord is doing. That's what he was doing. And all through the wilderness, he was weaning or winnowing the chaff from the wheat. That's what he did when John the Baptist came and preached. And he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. You all profess to be children of God. We're going to find out as to whether you're going to be followers of Christ or are they going to be followers of the culture of the day. The Lord weans us from our idolatry and worldliness. We learn to repent, don't we? I find myself a lot of things that my wife and I were planning on doing that we would have loved to have done, and we're simply not able to do it. We really wanted to travel. And what the Lord is showing us is that those things aren't important. All the good things, they're great gifts. We are so grateful for all the gifts that God has given to us. But if that's what we live for, then we're living for nothing. And so what the Lord is doing us is he's showing us what's really important. And so we're being weaned away from these things. He's teaching us repentance for our worldliness. Love not the world nor the things that are in the world, but seek the things of Christ, the things of God, where Christ is seated. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what's lasting. None of this is lasting. None of this lasts. I had to preach a funeral not too long ago, and a passage that I often read for funerals is from the book of Ecclesiastes that talks about the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And it's better to be in the house of mourning than a house of feasting. And that sounds always strange to me. Why is it? Because that's the end of every man. One day somebody's going to be standing over your casket. And what are you going to have if you don't have Christ? It all goes away. It all goes. And so the Lord weans us away. And so when God promises his people in Ezekiel about those things in Ezekiel chapter 20, he says, there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourself, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. You see, when we come, instead of complaining about God's providence, when we come to loathe ourselves and see our own sin and see that's what the cause of it, that's when God restores us. He sanctifies his people. I know I have to hurry here, but the Lord creates an appetite for God in his ways. He's sanctifying his church. God's people have a greater longing for deliverance, the expectation as the Lord extended his hands against Egypt. And so we can see in the parable of the prodigal, he goes his way. He thinks everything is great until he reaps all the consequences of his disobedience to his father. And he comes to his senses. He comes to himself and says, wait a minute. I had promised myself all of these things. The servants in my father's house have things to eat. I'm going back to my father. And I'm going to confess Father, I sinned against you. Let me be a servant in your house. A longing for that which he lost in the hardships of the distant land. And he comes back and he's all prepared to do that. And he can't get it out. His father runs to meet him. And that's the picture of the gospel, brothers and sisters. The gospel and the gospel, the Father and the Son and the Spirit say, come. You come back and say, oh, if only I were in my father's house. And the father greets you and says, yes, yes, I've waited. And you understand, it's all in the providence of God. But the picture there is of the grace and the overflowing love and affection of the Father for one who returns to him in brokenness and repentance. That's what tyranny is designed to bring us about. Are you fleeing to God? Are you running back to him? No. Know that he will welcome you. Know that he welcomes you with open arms. He kills the fatted calf and he puts the ring on your finger and he puts his cloak of righteousness about you. Why would you refuse that? Why would you harden? Why would you continue to live in that stinking pigsty? Why? That's what God does with doing with tyranny. He's refining his church. And I know you've been patient, but I have to close with this too, that tyranny is God's instrument for destroying his enemies. Again, in chapter 10 and verse 2 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them. What were the signs? Great miracles. And what did it end up with? The death angel passing over and destroying the future of Egypt by taking the firstborn son, except for those who were under the blood. A multitude of Egyptians who were believers came out with them. And then God brought them out to the Red Sea. And there they were with the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army still hardened, chasing after them, behind them. And there's no place to go. And the people are grumbling again. You brought us out here to put us to death. Why didn't we just stay in Egypt? And God opens the sea. And the people of God are delivered at the last minute. And Pharaoh follows. And Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the depths of the sea. But it wasn't until the last minute. And we talked about this last night, but you have to understand that tyrants cannot ultimately succeed because of God's ways in his covenant. It was of the Lord, we read in Joshua 11:20, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, the enemies of God in Palestine, to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. If you're in rebellion against God, you are under his wrath and curse. Tyranny is high-handed rebellion against God Almighty, as we saw in Psalm 2, and rebellion invites the covenant curses, and we don't have time to read them, but as you have time this afternoon, read Deuteronomy 28, the covenant curses. You're observing that as the United States sinks into paganism and is beginning to look like a third world country. I was talking with Carl and Elsie this morning, and I had an incident where I had to go to the emergency room several weeks ago. Didn't have to. It was an overabundance of caution on my part. I spent 10 hours in the lobby before I was taken back to a room. I spent 2 hours in the room before anybody saw me. I've never experienced anything like that in my life. But worse than that, there was a young woman there who was pregnant, and we were talking with her. She was afraid she was losing her baby because she was bleeding, and she'd been there in the lobby for 13 hours. We're becoming a third world nation. God is pouring out his judgments upon us. We have wanted, we've wanted Baal to rule over us, and he is. He's promised us all these things. You know, if we only get this legislation passed that we can regulate every facet of your health care, require you to purchase insurance that you may or may not want or need, we're going to have a perfect health care system. Well, we're reaping the bitter fruit of the empty promises. We've believed the lie. We've asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We will not have this man to rule over us. And so God executes his justice on rebellious nations. And so once again, I just want to remind you of this. In Revelation 11:18, you see the great uprising of the nations against the Lord and his church. And we read these things, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy the earth." And then later on in Revelation chapter 20, you see that great final battle, however you think about it, and all the nations are assembled to crush the people of God. That's why they assemble. They assemble to eradicate the name of God on the face of the earth. And they are absolutely destroyed and demolished. God whistled for them, and they said, "Oh, we're going to finish it off once and for all." And God says, "No, you are finished. If you're assembled against the Lord and his anointed, that's your future. It may be temporal future. It may be the eternal future. But stop and think about all the tyrants of history: Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, Rome. And then think about the 20th century and the 21st century, all those who thought they'd get away with it. And where are they now? Where are the nations, the kingdoms of the earth that defied God? Where's the church? Still here. So hear God's testimony against idolatry. Wake up. We hear all the time that everything's out of control. Well, from our perspective, men think they're out of control, but not out of control. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So consider these things and rest in the wisdom of God. And let me just conclude by reading these words from another passage in the book of Romans that should encourage your hearts. It's from the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. As we contemplate the mysteries of God's providence in using even the sinfulness and the tyranny of men, hear this, and this is the passage of God's casting off the Jews for the engrafting of the Gentiles, for the future engrafting of the Jews. The Apostle Paul doesn't understand it all, but he just says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, the mysteries of providence are great, and we cannot even begin to understand these things except what you've given to us. Indeed, the secret things belong to you, and we cannot plumb the depths. We don't understand all the particulars. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep your commandments. And so may we understand these things, and may we recognize that you are refining your church. Let us also see in these things that you are judging the nations as well. And the day is coming when the nations will come before you and they will worship you. And on the final day, there will be a separation of the nations, the sheep and the goats. And those who are on the right hand will enter into your eternal kingdom. and those on the left will go into everlasting torment. Lord, deliver us. May we trust in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's...